Our Heavenly Father, as we quiet our hearts before the throne of your grace, we just ask that you would search us and know our ways. Try us and see if there is any evil way in us. Know our hearts. Bring to our attention anything by thought, word, or deed that might be a hindrance. Otherwise, Father, we stand by waiting for the Spirit of God to take up the sword of truth and to pierce our souls. Accomplish what you have brought us here for, and bring glory and honor to yourself, your Son, and the Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've covered salvation, we've covered the priesthood, and we've covered leadership. So we're ready to move into chapter 4, and chapter 4 is now going to expand on the idea of godliness. He's talked about godliness right at the end of chapter 3. He's defined godliness for us as Christ in the flesh. He is going to explain three things about godliness in chapter 4. You may want to jot these down. In verse 1 to 5, he's going to explain a danger. And the danger is false doctrine. There is a danger that threatens our conformity to Christ. And that's false doctrine. Verse 1 to 5. Then he's going to give us, in verse 6 to 10, the good doctrine. And from that good doctrine, he's going to show us in verses 11 through 16, the way of deliverance. So we have danger, doctrine, and deliverance, all relating to godliness. Godliness has been looked at as Christ coming in the flesh. Godliness is the ultimate standard for the spiritual leadership of the church. Godliness is going to be most under threat as we move into the end of the age. I am very convinced that we are close to the end of the age. I'm convinced that time is very short. I don't set dates. There's some cuck out there who's saying that the rapture is going to happen May 21st. That's the only thing I need to hear to know that one day I can be convinced it's not going to happen on is May 21st. By the way, because of these idiots that have come up from time to time, and I understand this guy was making predictions back in the 1990s, and they all proved wrong, so he's just, you know, he's learned to con people. For some reason, people love to be conned. But the whole idea of setting dates is just completely off base. We're not able to set a date. I personally believe that we are the generation. I believe there's biblical evidence for that. I'm not going to argue it with people. If they believe otherwise, that's fine. I believe that the Scripture gives me evidence to believe that we are the generation that is going to see the rapture of the church. Whether I'll live long enough or whether you'll live long enough, none of us know. But it certainly is coming very clear. And as this age unfolds, there's going to be greater and greater danger against the truth and the result of the truth, which is conformity to Christ. Because of these idiots who have come along since the mid-1900s and probably before, actually, there were predictions being made in the 1800s. They've done this so many times again and again and again and again that most Christians today no longer believe in the rapture of the church. They have completely jettisoned the idea of dispensational approach to Scripture, of being able to lay out the plan in a clear and concise way. And as a result, some of them, some who were once under sound doctrinal teaching, are now claiming that we are in the kingdom. I fail to see how they can look at the promises of what the conditions of the kingdom are going to be and look at the world that we inhabit today and come to that conclusion. But it results because of the danger that we see in this passage. The doctrines that we see being promoted around the world today are dangerous doctrines. They will lead you astray, they will lead you off track, and they will lead you away from humility and away from right priorities and into wrong decisions and actions, and they will become a curse in your life. I just had to write a letter recently to someone who was asking about another person that had been under sound teaching, and they're now promoting false views. And I wrote to him and I said, this person is going to bear on his head the consequences of the fallacy he is promoting, and he has no idea how horrible it's going to be when he bears those consequences, because it will be at the Bema. But there's another little thing we need to keep in mind. In the same way that eternal reward means blessing in time or vice versa, I mean, when Paul said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown, he's saying, I have the crown because I claim the blessing. So if the one implies the other, we also have to come to a conclusion. Loss in eternity means loss here and now. Remember Alexander and Hymenaeus? Remember that they had thrust from themselves the truth and they had started promoting false doctrine. What did Paul say? He did something only an apostle can do. I have turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Their following of false doctrine, Paul calls blasphemy against God. He did by apostolic authority what God will do through divine discipline to any believer who chooses to thrust the truth away and to follow the lie. It is very dangerous. It leads to misery in this life. God has made a promise that runs all the way through the Scripture. Romans 2:16, I will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's true in eternity, but it's also true in time. If we are going to suffer loss in eternity, we are going to suffer discipline in time. And that discipline will be severe to the extent that the error we go into disrupts the spiritual lives of other people. We need to be very, very careful on this matter. Now, since our lives have such significance, I want to share with you a little poem called The Plan of God. This was actually written by a lady named Susan Coolidge, who lived from 1845 to 1905. The plan of God, one small life in God's great plan. How futile it seems as the ages roll. Do what it may or strive how it can to alter the sweep of the infinite whole. A single stitch in an endless web, a drop in the ocean's flow and ebb, but a pattern is rent where the stitch is lost or marred where the tangled threads have crossed, and each life that fails of its true intent mars the perfect plan that its maker meant. How significant is your life and my life? It's as significant as one thread running through a Persian rug. And if that one thread breaks, if that one stitch is lost, it mars the whole product, the whole picture. Your life and my life are extremely significant in the plan of God. I seriously doubt that any of us here today have anywhere near a close conception of how valuable our life is. How highly God thinks of our life, and how serious He is that we fulfill the purpose that He sent us into the world to fulfill. By the way, when I say sent us in the world, I'm not talking about the pre-existence of souls. I'm talking about He gave us life. He put us here at this time for a purpose. Why do we live now and not 100 years ago? I've always thought it'd be great if I could live 200 years ago. I've come to the realization, though it's taken God a long time to convince me, I'm living in the right time. I'm living in the time of His choosing to fulfill the purpose He had for me, which could not have been fulfilled any other time. I couldn't do what I do now any other time in history. When Paul said that the preaching came in the due time, for him it was the perfect time to be an apostle. Why? I forgot to give you. There are four or five reasons why the due time was the perfect time. The Roman Empire meant that anywhere you traveled in the ancient world, you were under one empire, one ruler, and one set of laws. The language was Greek. So not only do you have one empire, you have one language everywhere you go. Perfect time to be a missionary. Perfect time to spread the gospel. Not only do you have one empire and one language, you had a system of Roman roads that spanned the entire known world. So you've got one empire, one language, and a road system that will take you everywhere. Fourth, if you're a Roman citizen, you have certain privileges everywhere you go that you couldn't have anywhere else. You remember Paul used that privilege in Philippi after he had been beaten and imprisoned, and he identified himself as a Roman. Suddenly the city officials were terrified because they knew they stood accountable for what they had done. Paul used that to give the church in Philippi a little breathing space to grow before the persecutions came. So all of those things combined to make it the perfect time for the gospel to go out. And a fifth condition was that he lived in a time of hopelessness. In the time that the Apostle Paul began to spread the gospel, the world had come to a point where ancient writers speak of that time and they say everyone lived in a hopeless existence. Everywhere around them they saw wars, they saw famines, they saw plagues, they saw diseases. The barbarians were banging at the gates of the empire. People lived in fear and hopelessness. Paul went out and he went out with a message of hope. The Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of eternal life, gave men the hope to live in a hopeless time. And it'll do the same for you and I. And we need to choose to live in hope. We need to choose to live in faith, not in fear. You are going to face fears as you look at the events taking place around you because they're going to intensify. You're going to face fear. When you face fear, you have to make a conscious decision. I will not live in fear. I will live in faith. When you begin to lose hope, you have to make a conscious decision based on the truth of God's Word. I am not going to give in to a sense of hopelessness. I am going to live in hope. It's determined not based on the events around me, but the decisions within me. That's what separates victorious Christians from those who don't succeed. The overcomers from the overcame. You and I are going to end the Christian life either as an overcomer or one who is overcome. We have to choose which it's going to be. No one becomes an overcomer without a fight. The biggest battle is within yourself. The biggest battle is grappling with the issues that we saw in leadership of, can I master myself? Can I control myself? Can I handle my finances? Can I conduct myself? Can I discipline myself? Can I say no to myself? Robert E. Lee was a renowned man after the Civil War. Even though they lost, he was respected and revered as much as any living man. And a woman once brought him her little infant son and put the infant son into his arms and said, "General," they just called him General or General Lee, "General Lee, would you please bless my son?" And he looked down at the little boy and he said, "I would be happy to teach him to deny himself." That's the greatest blessing, the wisdom in that statement at that particular moment when someone just comes up. How easy it would have been to just make some lighthearted attempt, "Oh yes, bless you," you know. He took it very seriously. "I will bless him. You teach him to deny himself. Teach him to say no to himself." The greatest power that any of us in this room will ever discover in life is the ability to say no. The ability to say no will serve you better. And I'm talking about saying no to yourself. Will serve you better than anything else. Nothing in the spiritual life is going to be... Now, you have to say yes to the right thing, too. You'll never say yes to the right thing unless you say no to the other. But usually you confront the no first. I have to turn away from this. Paul's going to deal with it. Look with me over in chapter 6. I realize I'm wasting daylight here, but chapter 6, verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee from these things," there's the no, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love." You can't get to the yes until you deal with the no of life. Many people never understand why they haven't succeeded and excelled in life, because they pursued it, they chased it, they tried hard, but you see, they failed to take the first step, which is the ability to say no. Which launches us into chapter 4 and our danger. Let's look at it. Verses 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." All right, here is the danger Let's walk through this and just note what the danger is. First of all, I want you to notice that the Spirit expressly speaks. The word expressly in the Greek is rhetas, and it means clear and unmistakable communication. The Spirit of God has given you and I clear and unmistakable communication repeatedly in the Word of God that in the last days, many are going to fall away. And you know what? Many of the people who fall away know this passage, and they know that that's a trend of the age. And I even spoke with someone recently who had left sound teaching and gone into heresy. And I said, you know that the indication of the last days is apostasy from the faith. Yes, I know. Don't you think that's what you've done? No, I've come to the true light. That's the lie and hypocrisy. It's frightening how easily we can be deceived. Spirit has clearly told us. The latter times refer to the last days just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We're there. Many of the people in the early church saw the latter days as having started with the resurrection. And they had, in a sense, because no one knows how long the church age is going to be. But we're talking about the last times, the latter days, the last days, however you want to say it. Some will depart from the faith. The some here refers to believers, not unbelievers. You can't depart from something you never held. They are departing from the faith. By the way, departing from the faith is the word apostasy. Apostasy is a Greek word. It means to withdraw or to fall away from. They will fall away from the faith. The faith refers to the body of sound doctrine that Paul has been hammering all the way through this epistle. The truth that he was commanded to preach, the sound doctrine that nourishes and edifies to godliness, some are going to fall away from the faith. The middle voice indicates that they act on themselves for this falling away to take place. They participate in it. It's not just something that they're going along well in their Christian life and they suddenly get led astray. They actually participate in this deception. The result is that they will give heed to deceiving spirits, and the word to give heed to is a word that means to continually hold ahead of you and be attentive to. These people start delving into things they should not delve into. They are holding in front of themselves doctrines of demons, doctrines that originate from demons, doctrines that belong to demons. They are holding these things, they are looking these things, possibly in the guise of, well, I need to investigate these other areas. You want a good example? You know what is rampant as an addiction of pastors across the United States of America? Internet porn. Rampant. Hotel after hotel after hotel after conference center all across the United States reports, and this is getting some big attention now, that every time they have a Christian conference, the porn movies that are played in the hotel rooms always triples, quadruples, goes through the roof. When you hold something in front of you all the time, ultimately it will deceive you. Doesn't matter what it is. But internet pornography is rampant among pastors in the United States today. There are pastors who are in counseling to try to break their addiction to internet porn. What you hold in front of yourself in time will control you. It'll consume you. Be careful what you look at. Some things we're not to look at. Then we have speaking lies and hypocrisy. Here they begin to rationalize their actions. They're lying to themselves in their own hypocrisy. And in lying to themselves, they lie to others. What we do always affects other people, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word searing here is a word kosteriadzo. It's a word that has two primary meanings. Number one, it means to cauterize so as to make insensitive. So their conscience has become insensitive, where their conscience once convicted them that what they're doing is wrong. Now they feel nothing wrong about it. How about the pastor who leaves his wife and wrecks a church because he's decided he's gay? That doesn't happen in an instant. That was something building for a long, long time that nobody caught. Suddenly the conscience is cauterized to the point where what once was would leave you aghast is now accepted as right conduct. The second meaning is to brand to put a brand mark on a possession. Like we brand cattle, we brand sheep. Here this person's conscience has been branded by Satan. He has become an agent of the devil. He belongs now to the enemy in the sense of his conduct and his actions. He's still a believer, still has eternal life, but he's serving the enemy. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, what do? They forbid what God approves, and they approve what God forbids. Forbidding to marry, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Marry, husband and wife, family, that's the right order. Commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be received. Remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 when he saw the sheet let down with all the creatures of the earth and the Lord said, Peter, rise up and eat. I think personally what happened here is as bad as Peter's three denials of Jesus. You know, it's just like Peter never could quite get it together. Peter, rise and eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that I shouldn't eat. In other words, you're God, you're commanding me to do it, but I've got to keep myself holy now. After all, God, I'm holier than you are. Because you would tell me to eat this stuff, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stay faithful. Sheet goes up, comes down, Peter, rise and eat. Oh no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. Finally, what does God say to him? Stop calling defiled what I have called holy. What I have purified and sanctified, don't you call it defiled. That's what these guys are doing. They're taking the things that God says are right and proper and they're saying, no, you can't do that. They're taking the things that God says don't touch and they're saying this is going to be the focus of our life. Possibly the forbidding to marry fits in with something that comes up later on when he talks about those who are, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy instead of speaking the truth. They're forbidding to marry, possibly with their own motives and intents in mind. Later you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 11 through 15, Paul's going to say, don't take the younger widows on the roll. They should marry, they should have children. You know, if they're a young woman and their husband's died, just let them marry again. Don't try to keep them single. These guys are saying, oh no, you can't marry. I have a feeling there's a connection between these two things because these guys have ulterior motives. You remember in other passages, he talks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 about those who creep into houses and lead away silly young women laden with lust. They've got their own motives, their own intent. They've got their agenda. And therefore they're saying, no, you married once, no marriage for you now, but we'll work something out. Right? He says, every creature of God is good, nothing to be received if it's received with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Travel with Nan and I to some of the places we go and you will hang on this verse. Because when they offer you what they want you to eat, our policy is you eat it. Now I think on only one occasion turned down what I was offered. But it was because I ate plenty of the other stuff they were offering. But it was just so revolting that I just didn't want to even try to get it down. I would have if I had been pushed, but I thought if I could get away with pushing it to the side, I would do it. You get all kinds of things. Eyeballs in soup, chicken heads in soup, pig guts, chicken innards. One of Nan's favorite is goat guts. She thought it was great. Actually, her favorite in China is sautéed onions. Yeah, sautéed onions. Can you imagine in the middle of China? She's wolfing them down. These sautéed onions are just so good. And I said, yeah, they're great, aren't they? And I waited until after she was done wolfing down a whole plate of them to tell her she was eating chicken guts. Sautéed onions. She liked them. They said, man, she likes them, so they fixed them every day. We're living in a time when false doctrine is going to be rampant. And we're going to see people well taught, we're going to see pastors who know the word, but we're going to see them get led away into false teaching. Beware, because somewhere along the line, a teaching will come along that's appealing, that's attractive, that it seems like everyone's going for. How do you nail it down? How can you make sure it's right? Well, that's why he follows the danger with the doctrine. Let's look at what he says in verses 6 through 10. If you instruct the brethren in these things refers not only to what to avoid, but everything he's covered up to this point, which tells us again and again that the truth must be in accordance with godliness. What is the measure of truth? It is always the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Every passage of your Bible, every Old Testament passage, every New Testament passage is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If it's telling of something bad, why is it bad? Because Jesus Christ is the standard. If it's something that's good, what is it that makes it good? How do we determine in a relativistic age, how do we know what is right and wrong? It's very simple. How does it measure up to Jesus Christ in the flesh? That's the only standard that we can use. Teach these things to the brethren. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, you have to be flowery. He didn't say to him, you have to come up with gimmicks to interest people. He doesn't say to him, you need to be more flamboyant. Just teach the truth. Teaching the truth is the issue. The truth, we are living in an age when people are stimulated and overstimulated by sight, by sound, by weird things. Now you can't even show people pictures and have them indulge in the picture and enjoy the picture. It's got to be pictures flashing like this because it's got to be that constant jolt of stimulation. We're living in a sick age. And people want that same kind of stimulation when they come to Bible class, and that's not what Bible class is all about. And we are not going to draw the right kind of people by trying to imitate everything the world is out there doing. Oh, they've got a, you know, American Idol or whatever. Let's do it in our church. Rick Warren over here in California at Saddleback Church, who wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. You can tell that I read it a lot. The book itself was not bad. But it's where it took him. This is always the danger. You know what he's doing this year? This year is a year of special insight and illumination for his church. He's bringing in, I can't remember the number, 3 to 5 Buddhist monks to teach his people how to meditate.
Well,
yeah.
Dr. Oz.
Dr. Oz. Okay, well. I mean, how can you go this far from the truth? When he started out, he was a good, sound Bible teacher. Nan's brother attends the church. When she goes to visit, her brother says, don't take your Bible to church, you'll look out of place. She said, well, I'm going to a Bible study, I might as well take my Bible. No, nobody else takes them. You know why? Because when he teaches, he uses 27 different translations, and he picks the translation. These are not even translations. These are, you can hardly call them a paraphrase. They're so far removed from what Scripture is saying, and yet he goes through and he picks them all out and he says, as the Scripture says, blah, 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 and you're sitting there saying, I never heard that in the Word before. So people now have no confidence in their Bible. So they don't read their Bible. They don't carry their Bible. They just go and listen to what he has to say. And so now he's saying, hey, we need some Buddhist guys to come in and teach us how to meditate. Oh, great, that's good. Is how quickly you can be led astray. All in the name of brotherhood. And I watched that man on Bill O'Reilly one night when he did a 1-hour interview, and 3 different times in the interview, Bill O'Reilly said, you're a minister of the Word of God. You are a spiritual leader for people. Please tell us, what is the answer for the age in which we live? He couldn't mention Jesus Christ. He couldn't say the cross of Christ. He couldn't say redemption through the Son of God. You know what he said? We all just need to work together.
No.
So he asked him again, and he said, I believe the solution is volunteerism. We need more people volunteering. Isn't that wonderful? From a guy who has a nationally, actually a worldwide audience now, and he gets on there, and he blows a chance to mention the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know what my Bible tells me? Those who deny me on earth, I will deny in heaven. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty frightening. You know one guy I never have to worry about what he's going to say on TV? Franklin Graham. Mm-hmm. Give him 15 seconds, you'll get the gospel. Give him 30 seconds, you'll get it twice. Give him a minute, you're going to get it 3 times. I actually saw him one time as he came on a show, and they were trying to ask him about the little boxes they put together in the, what's the program?
Samaritan's Purse.
The Samaritan's Purse shoebox thing that they give the kids. And they said, why do you do this? And he said, well, because we want kids all over the world to know that God loves them, Jesus Christ died for their sins, so that they could believe in him and have eternal life. Okay, but why are you doing this? What's the purpose of these boxes? Well, these boxes are a way of communicating to these people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for them. Three times in a row. It's like, he's not going to let you get away with it. You know, no, we don't want to talk about this. Let's talk about something else. Okay, by the way, did you know that this is a way of understanding it? You know, he's going to come back to the gospel. I love it when I see that. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Do you know what would be better for us in many of our churches? If a pastor would take a book like 1 Timothy and say, people, today we're going to start reading in 1 Timothy 2, and as we go along, I'm going to try to just explain and help you understand what he's saying, and I'll try to illustrate, and just read it and explain, read it and explain, read it and explain, go through the whole book and say, now we're going to take 2 Timothy, we're going to go through it, and he wouldn't have to do anything other than just make sure people hear the word. I was in an Anglican church in the middle of the jungle in Papua New Guinea. And as a part of their service, they read passages from the first five books of the Bible, passages from the Old Testament, passages from the Psalms, and passages from the Gospels and Epistles in one service. There wasn't much teaching that went on, but you know what? People got the Word. I have a feeling that the people that sit in that church probably have a better understanding because they're all there turning in their Bible. Now we're going to have a Gospel reading from Mark 13. Okay, we're going to get there. We have too much flamboyant, I'm being taped, bullshit. I just didn't want to say anything that would shock anybody. And not enough truth by men who have the courage to stand up and say, this is the Word of God and this is the only reason that we're here. And I'm not going to give you things that, you know, tickle your leg or send chills up your back. I'm just going to try to explain to you what the Word of God has to say. And hope and pray that you will put it into practice in your life. The poor guys that put this on our website, they're going to be frantically finding out, how do we erase this? Okay. I want you to notice this. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I want you to get this. Godliness, sound doctrine, always leads in the same direction. Paul is telling Timothy, if you teach these things, it's going to nourish you. The word nourish is the idea of nourishing, nurturing, building. It has the idea of a digestion in the inner man. You are going to digest this stuff. If you teach it and follow it, it's going to nourish you up in your faith. You will be nourished in the faith of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. He can't just teach it. He has to teach it and follow it. You want an example? Hold your place. Turn to the book of Ezra. You probably were reading in Ezra just the other day, huh? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. Or Ezra, Nehemiah, sorry. Ezra chapter 7. By the way, what was Ezra? What was his position? He was a priest. What was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? Teach the word. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. There's a good leader. He says, I'm going to learn it, I'm going to live it, and I'm going to teach it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Learn the word, live the word, and teach the word. Ezra is one of the great examples that we have of a faithful priest in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, in order to follow the good, you have to reject the bad. So he says in verse 7, reject profane, meaning unscriptural, unspiritual, and old wives' fables. We can't even say that anymore. It's not politically correct, and exercise yourself to godliness. The word exercise is gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. Get in the gym of the spiritual life. Get in the gym of conformity to Christ. You know what is amazing to me? There are more people, if what I just said a few minutes ago gets on the website, there will be more people who will be all flustered because I said a bad word than they will listening hours to people who are telling them lies. They'll be all upset. And I can find worse words in the Bible than that. You know, we can always modify and say another word that's not quite so bad. But I'd rather just say it like it is. Exercise yourself to godliness. What is it? Hold your place. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. By this time you ought to be teachers, he's saying to his congregation. You guys ought to be spiritually grown up by now, but you're not. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he is an infant. These people ought to be mature, but they're infants. Verse 14. But solid food means sound doctrine. Sound doctrine belongs to those who have grown up. They're of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised, same word, gymnazo, to discern between good and evil. What is he saying? He's saying right here. You have trained yourself so that when it comes decision time, you make the right decision. Where do you begin your training? Attitude. From attitude, priorities. From priorities, you move to your decisions. Your decisions produce the actions. The actions bring the results. There's a whole lot of talk in political circles today about unintended consequences. You know what unintended consequences means? Taking away all the political BS. Unintended consequences mean that the results stink and you don't want to take credit for it. Well, I didn't intend it to go this way. Well, you idiot. How else could it go? Anybody with a brain, I mean, we could find better leaders for our nation in the grade schools and high schools of this country. Find a few kids with a little bit of common sense. There's got to be a few of them left. I know there's some here. They say, oh, we didn't intend it to happen this way. People who make stupid decisions never intend the stupid decisions to lead to crappy results. But it's always going to happen. Bad decisions bring bad results. And it happens every time. You want to become an alcoholic? It's going to turn out bad. You want to become a drug addict? It's going to turn out bad. You want to become a sex addict? It's going to turn out bad. Make bad decisions, the end of the road is bad. I don't know who it was that said it, but someone said, who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. You want that path? Fine, but you better think about where it's going to lead you. It's going to hurt you. If it is not according to this book, it's going to come in pain and disaster and loss. Later he's going to talk about those who pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I'm sure I'm not the only person in this room who's done that. When you end up feeling like you are a victim being pierced through by sharp spears and arrows and whatever else, and you realize, hey, guess what? I'm the one that put myself here. It's pretty humbling to realize how stupid we can be. But at least if it's humbling, that's a good thing. You know how most of us come to humility? Most people find humility through humiliation. God allows them to go long enough and far enough making enough stupid decisions until life turns upside down and then all of a sudden, oh gosh, I guess those weren't very smart decisions. Oh yeah, didn't my folks warn me about that? Didn't the pastor warn me? I was really stupid. What is it the author of Hebrews says? I was too smart to take the advice of my teachers. Guess what? They were right. And my wrong decisions paid off big time. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 4, bodily exercise profits for a little while. It is related to time alone. Time in the gym is great. Time out on the track is great. But it only profits for a little while. But godliness is profitable for everything, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And very simply, I just put this, if I can just step over here and make an illustration, there's two houses in heaven. The minute you believe, one house is blessing. One house, let's make it a little bigger than that, is reward. You start your Christian life with your blessing house full and your reward house empty. As you claim, as you move along in your spiritual life, we'll put a guy who's really moving along here, he's claiming his blessings every time a blessing comes down. Guess what? The equivalent reward is placed in his mansion in heaven. He claims another blessing, God puts another reward. He claims another blessing, puts another reward. Godliness has a promise to fill your life with blessing now, and when you get there, your mansion is going to be fully furnished. This is a faithful saying. Paul says this is worthy of all acceptance. Notice what he says. For to this end, looking at the end of the story, the life to come, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The Greek word malista here is a word that means setting a category apart, separating a category from everyone else. God is the Savior of all men, but He really saves those who believe. The greatest work of deliverance. We saw the danger. The danger is false doctrine. Here is the true doctrine. It's going to lead us to deliverance. Why? Because God saves those who make His Word a priority. He will save them from deception. He will save them from being led astray. He will save them from false doctrine. He will save them from having their life end up shipwrecked. You ever been shipwrecked?
Mm-hmm.
Not on the ocean. In your life? I've been there. And it's everything Paul says, disaster and loss. But when you live through a shipwreck, to climb back on the ship and say, hey, it's the storm season, but who cares? Let's go out on the ocean again. And then how dumb do you have to be? All Paul did was use some common sense and say, guys, this is not the season we ought to be sailing. But the centurion says, hey, I'm in authority here. I'm going to say when we go and when we stay. I'm not going to have a prisoner telling me when to sail. Set sail! And off they go. They get hit by a Euroclydon. That's what they call the nor'easter. And the Euroclydon took everything from them except their lives. And they only had their lives spared because there was one man on that ship in chains who knew how to take charge of the situation. And while they're frantic and they're throwing things overboard and they're all screaming and crying, that man is focusing on prayer and he's saying, Father, give me the lives of these people. Give me the lives of these people. Let everything else be lost. Let it be a lesson for life, but give me the lives of these people. 276 lives were saved because one man took charge. If you ever fly in a plane, do you ever think what you're going to do when the plane goes down? The pilot comes on and says, our engines have failed. By the way, it's happening more and more. It's happening more and more. Our planes are wearing out. We're getting worse and worse pilots. We're getting more and more dangerous conditions. We have air traffic controllers, no offense, Cody, who fall asleep at their job. That's an inside joke. He went to the JTAC school to be able to call in the big planes to drop the big loads, and so we said he was an air traffic controller. Air traffic controllers falling asleep at their job. Pilots flying planes under the influence of alcohol and drugs. So you're on a plane, the pilot comes on and says, folks, our engines have quit. And you feel the thing start going... What are you going to do? Oh, God, save me. Oh, God, save me. Oh, God, save me. He's not going to save you. You're going to die. I mean, there's no sense praying for something that's not going to happen. You're going to die. Right?
Yeah.
How about saying, Father, I'm on my way. Help me say something that makes a difference in one soul here, and then start giving the gospel and telling people you have these last few seconds to put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross, and if you trust Him right now, you'll have eternal life. Otherwise, we are all dead. Tell them the truth. Don't water it down. It may work out, but just in case it doesn't. No, they'll hang on to the fact it may work out. I think about it in the plane. By the way, we notice as we cross the Pacific, the airways are getting very turbulent. We just had a flight over to Australia and one coming back from Australia, and it was like riding in that cattle truck that wrecked up there on the interstate. We're flying along and all of a sudden that plane was slammed by a blast of wind that took us completely to the side, caused the whole plane to shudder, and then from then for about the next 3 hours, that plane is just bucking and shuddering, so much so that some of the attendants on the plane said, we've been through a lot of turbulence, we were really getting scared. We didn't know if the plane could hold together. It's happening. Think about it. What will you say? What will you do? Just tell them. We're all dead. You got a few seconds. Make your decision. Not much bedside manner, but it'll work. Verse 11 says these things, command and teach. In other words, take control, take authority, and lay it on the line. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct. By the way, we have moved now beyond the doctrine. Starting in verse 11, we are moving into the deliverance. And Paul is saying, if you will exercise yourself in the word of God for godliness, that is going to be the means of your deliverance. Now let's look at how the deliverance works. That's verse 11 and following. Teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Be an example. How can a spiritual leader deliver himself and others? By being an example. Want to see it in plain language? Turn over to chapter 6. I'm saving this one for the Lord's table. But I want you to see this. 6 verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. In other words, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. That's how you become an example. You do the hard yard. You do the difficult work. You say no to yourself, you say yes when it costs you. When Paul says in chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity, what he's saying is this. If you want to avoid being despised by people, just live what you teach. You know, when people despise you, and you know you're okay, and you have that good conscience, and you're standing on solid ground, and you know that you have done your homework, and you know that you are in a genuine, right relationship with God, you can stand the scorn and the contempt. If you know the scorn and contempt is justified, very hard. It's very hard. Look at what he says. Be an example in your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. All of those things are simply referring to that pursuit of godliness. How do we do that? Verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. In other words, read the word, talk the word, teach the word. That's basically what it boils down to. Keep the word in front of people. Keep the word in front of yourself. You cannot get too much of the word of God. It is the only thing in this life, folks, that you and I can't get too much of. We can get too much food, we can get too much drink, we can get too much sex, we can get too much money, we can get too much wealth, we can get too much comfort. We'll never get enough of the Word of God. Give yourself to it, Paul says. Give attention. Pay attention to it. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, verse 14, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We looked at this earlier. Paul received prophecy from God identifying Timothy as someone that God would use and revealing the part that he would play. So what does Paul say? Don't neglect the gift that is in you. The word neglect, amaleo, is a present active imperative. It means you cannot be unconcerned about it. You cannot be indifferent to it. You cannot be apathetic to it and hope to fulfill the commands that he's giving here. Let me ask you a question. Are you neglecting your gift? Your gift is God's will for your life. Why do I do what I do? Because my gift demands that I do it. Do I get tired? Oh, you bet. Does it sometimes seem like I would just like to stop and stand still for a while? All the time. Does it feel like sometimes I just don't have the energy to keep going? Ask my wife. Sometimes I am so weary, I don't know how I'll do it. I got home Tuesday night from a month-long journey of teaching and traveling and trekking, and I got home Tuesday night, and I know I got a conference this weekend. I got 2 days to get ready. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, how in the world, I can't do it. I'm still jet lagged. I got to do it. I can sit here and whine, or I can do it. All right, I better do it. Don't neglect your gift. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. The word meditate means to cultivate and take pains over. I like the phrase, give yourself entirely to them. You know what that is? Five words that translate one Greek word. I mean. Be, the verb for being. Take pains with these things, concentrate on these things, and be in it. We have a saying now, I'll be in it. That's what Paul's saying, be in it. Be in the fight. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. What is he saying? Don't just look at how good your teaching is. Make sure your life measures up. Watch yourself and the doctrine. Paul says the same thing to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. Take heed to yourself and the flock which God has allotted to your charge. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. And again, the saving here is deliverance from the danger of false doctrine, the danger of being led astray, the dangers that are multiplying in the world around us today. How can I escape those dangers? How can I be saved? Only one way. God is the one who saves. He is the Savior, especially of those who believe, and He especially saves among those who believe, those who are dedicated to the study and the application of His Word, to being a living example of His Word. In other words, the pursuit of godliness. Pursuing conformity to Jesus Christ. You ready? I got maybe 2 minutes. Depends on whose watch I look at, that one or mine. I like mine. It gives me 2 minutes. We're going to cover a lot in 2 minutes. You ready? We're going to move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, and we're going to now look at teamwork. The key verse of chapter 5 is verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I'll touch on that tomorrow. I just want you to see that it's the key verse of this context. How do we know when an elder has ruled well? Chapter 5 is going to tell us. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Right there you have the foundation for pastoral ministry. Have respect for older men, treat younger men as brothers, have respect for older women, treat younger women as sisters, make sure you keep yourself pure in all your interaction with people. That's it. Those two verses would save many, many pastors a lot of grief. Say, well, there's not any real deep doctrine in there. No, but there's a whole lot for living. That doesn't really stimulate my intellect. No, but you'll work at it the rest of your life. Then he says, honor widows who are really widows. I'm going to read through this real fast because I'm going to make 2 points. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. In other words, if a widow has relatives, let the relatives take care of the widow. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Point, there are widows who are genuine widows, there are widows who are phony widows. These things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, in other words, a family member who has a widow should be taking care of her, if they don't do it, especially those of his household, the word malista again, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not saying he is an unbeliever, it's saying he's worse than an unbeliever, because even an unbeliever will take care of their family members. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man. She's been married two or three times. She ought to have some relatives somewhere. It's just a practical point. Verse 10, well reported of for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, if she's 60 years old, she is devoted to God, she is faithful to ministry, support her. She deserves to be helped. But, verse 11, refuse the younger widows. In other words, do not give them financial support. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. The first faith here is a first pledge, a better translation. What does it mean? They pledge themselves to the service of the church. In return, they're going to get financial support. But after a while, they get tired of just serving everybody, and so they decide to start wandering about. They become busybodies. They're meddling in other people's affairs. Paul says, don't put younger widows on the list of those that are going to be supported. Verse 13, they learn to be idle. They wander about from house to house. Not only idle, they become gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not say. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry. You say, wait a minute, didn't he just say that when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry? Is it right for a younger widow to marry, or is it wrong for a younger widow to marry? The only time it's wrong for a younger widow to marry is if she is put on the list to be supported and says that she is going to devote herself for the rest of her life to the service of others and then changes her mind. In other words, Paul's saying, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, do what you say, or, you know, suffer the consequences, essentially. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan. Quick point. When you depart from false teaching and right living, you have decided to follow Satan, whoever you are. If you follow a false doctrine, if you get involved in unbiblical activity, you have become a follower of Satan. If you follow him long enough, he will brand you as if you're his private possession. Your conscience will be destroyed. Your life will be shipwrecked. You can tell young people this over and over and over, and they just don't get it until they go through shipwrecks. We're all too soon old and too late smart. Once again, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, that means is related to a widow, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Okay, I didn't take 2 minutes, I took five. This is pretty self-explanatory. What is it saying? It's saying there's a right way to conduct yourself with other people. Treat old men and old women with respect. Treat young men as brothers, young women as sisters. Keep yourself pure. Focus on taking care of those that need care. How do you tell here they are, who they are? Here's an example. Let's take widows as an example. It can also apply to orphans. Here's someone who has no means of support. In the ancient world, a woman couldn't go and get a job. There were almost no ways for widows who had married once and lost their husband to support themselves. So what do? You have to decide who gets financial help from the church and who doesn't. Acts 16, or Acts chapter 6, the deacons were originally chosen because widows were being left out of the daily ministry of bread. So Paul says, how do we know who to support? Okay, we support widows that are 60 years old. If they're younger than that, they're strong, they're healthy, let them find some means of support, or let others who care for them support them privately. If they're 6 feet or older, and if they devote themselves to service in the church, praying for people's needs, showing hospitality to people, washing the saints' feet, visitors come from far, you have someone there who washes their feet. I walked into a village in India, and a woman came up and got down on her knees and asked me to take my shoes off. She washed my feet. She was a 60-year-old widow or older. That's what Paul's talking about. Say, well, what if a woman loses her husband? She's 20 years old. Nan and I just had a conference in Canberra. The lady who hosted the conference and put the whole thing on and did a fantastic job is a young lady named Tanya who lost her husband a year ago. She's 30 years old. She's got three kids. She's running two businesses and taking care of a house and took time to pull together a conference, which went fantastic. God says, no, you don't support her. You want to help her privately, that's fine. She's young, she's strong. What's the best thing? Maybe God will bring along a man that will be led to love her and care for her, and they can go on and remarry and raise a family. In other words, don't make the church accountable. Don't make the church responsible for something just because you feel compassion. We run into this all the time in mission work. Who do we give to? People funnel money to our ministry. Who do we give to? How do we know who to give to? You pray. And you ask the question, am I giving this because I feel sorry for this person, or am I giving this because I believe that God would have us to support something this person's doing? We support ministries all over the world. More pastors and churches than you have any idea. Sometimes I make wrong decisions and we support someone that later I say, you know, I was wrong. I was being led by compassion or whatever. The whole point is, when you get to verse 17, what he's saying is, hey, when an elder can teach the word good and also take care of people well, that's the person who's worthy of double honor. Elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. By the way, double honor means double pay. That's what it really means. When he says honor widows who are winners, widows indeed, same word. Give them financial support. I'm not saying that any church has to pay a pastor double. I'm just saying he is worthy of that. Whether you pay him that or whether you're able to is maybe a totally different matter. At least give him the respect that he deserves. The ministry is not a joyride. The ministry is, as they say in Australia, hard yakka. It's tough going. And to do it year in, year out, moving on. It takes everything you got and then a lot more. But you know what? It is infinitely worth it. There is nothing more satisfying or fulfilling than doing what I do. There is nothing I can think of, and I've worked pretty hard in my life, there's nothing I can think of that is harder than doing what I do. And I feel bad for Nan because she just has to go along. And she takes it all in stride and looks better than I do. I'm wearing out. She's getting younger every day. I don't know what's happening. I think God's getting back at me. But there is nothing greater than doing what you know God has for you to do. It is a blessing and a privilege to be able to serve and to know that that service is going to mean something in someone's life, and it's going to mean something for eternity. And I'm going to leave it at that because I think I've pretty much hit everything I wanted to hit there. We will start tomorrow morning with 1 Timothy 5:17, the rulers or the leaders who rule well. And we'll see if we can hit that and move into chapter 6 enough so that we can start. Pray with me. I'm praying that I can get to chapter 6:11 in our first session. And then we'll start in the second session. And we'll finish it up with a whiz-bang. because Paul has some really important things to say. The whole thing's about godliness. When we get to verse 11, he's going to tell us five things we better be doing every day. Five things. Every day. See you in the morning. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these marvelous people who have endured through the day, sitting here attentive. Not easy to put in a whole Saturday, give up all the freedom and all the opportunity to do things. Father, I am thankful that they've shown that consideration for your word, and that they've sat and they've listened. And I just pray that they have found something that is a jewel or a gem, something they can carry away with them, that is going to strengthen them in life and carry them through some difficult times that may be ahead. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we have your truth before us in our language. Help us be in the words. Help us be in it every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.